Well, all of the concerns for everybody else have now emerged. Everybody wants to bring their friends and loved ones and children and everybody back to the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. I'll take that as a fruit of a good retreat. How can we experience God's love for ourselves without wanting that for everybody else? And the most effective way to evangelize is to be a good witness. If you live your faith with sincerity and authenticity, that's the most attractive thing. That's what attracts people back to the Lord. In terms of the details are as varied and unique as all of the individuals that you want to bring back to the Lord. Some people respond to a swift kick in the pants. Some people will never speak to you again if you give them a swift kick in the pants. So, there's no technique. There couldn't be a technique. Because the way that God draws each of us to Himself is, again, through a relationship. It has to be as personal as we are. So, when we engage people, I mean, I think we have to engage everybody with respect, with love, even to presume that you know why they're not following the Lord is presumption. You got to find out. What do they believe? Where are they in their faith? Where has life taken them? And we can't be too simplistic about all those things. But anyway, the central thing, the key thing is purify your own heart. Be a really good witness. There's nothing more attractive than holiness. And every one of us is made to be a saint. Every one of us is being given by the Lord what we need to be a saint. If you're not a saint yet, then you're not as attractive as you could be. So become more attractive in your own holiness, in your own radiance. Continue to purify your own heart and be an even better disciple. And then it also has a way of naturally flowing out of us. The invitations, the witness, sharing the experience of your retreat, talking about your own relationship with the Lord, and being sensitive to where somebody is. Sometimes people have misconceptions and they need answers. Sometimes they just need an invitation. I remember a priest friend of mine in RCIA there was a man who had gone with his wife to Mass for like 40 years. Unbaptized. And he was in RCIA, and the pastor said, "Well, what? Why have you waited so long?" And he said, "Nobody ever asked me." So the pastor said, "Well, that's the end of this." So he found out, you know, all the mixed marriages in the parish, and he sent a letter to every spouse of a Catholic and said, told the story and said, "Consider this my invitation to all of you." He got zero response. So anyway, there's no single formula, there's no technique, there's no magic pill or anything like that. If you're in touch with the Holy Spirit, the Lord will give you the words, will give you the invitations, will give you the witness, will give you the admonishment, the swift kick in the pants, whatever it is at the particular time. And let me also acknowledge, you know, probably whatever took them away from the faith was a group project, and whatever brings them back to the faith is also going to be a group project. And different people have different roles in that. I would generally say the role of parents is to be the ones who always love them. This is what parents provide, unconditional love. And that's a necessary peace, that's a necessary witness of God. Now, you know, there may be a need to repent and purify and ask forgiveness in any way, but there's a role that parents play of unconditional love, so that when somebody else gives them the swift kick in the pants, you can be the catcher who catches them as they come flying towards you, you know. Anyway, be aware that there are different roles. I know here's another beautiful story. A man that I know was a little bit alienated, had a daughter, was a teenage pregnancy, and whole mess of stuff. But the daughter had eventually gone to live with a mother, which was its own kind of disastrous situation, unfortunately. And he just knew that she had cut him off, and he had to respect that. But he started praying for the one who would be able to speak a word to her. And it turned out to be her counselor in high school. The mother had finally abused her sufficiently, and actually a boyfriend, a live-in boyfriend, had abused her. A whole just messy situation. But finally, the counselor was the one who said to her, "You have to get out of this situation. Is there somebody who would take you in?" And she said, "My father would take me in." Got on the phone with the father. But he knew he couldn't speak that word to her. He couldn't be the one to tell her, "You can't live with your mother. You can't live in this terrible situation." He could only be the one who waited and was ready to take her in. And she was on the phone, and the door was open, and she was back in a safe place with her father. So anyway, pray for the one who can speak the word if you're not the one to speak the word. It's a group effort. So pray for the others who are involved in that effort as well. And then, do angels hear thoughts? It's a very interesting kind of question. If you direct your thoughts, you can speak mentally to angels. That's a probably easy way to describe it. So you don't have to speak it out loud for them to hear you. You can direct your thoughts to them, and they can hear you. There's a kind of related question about whether demons can read thoughts that makes us very nervous. And demons cannot see into our imagination, although demons can insert thoughts. All experience that in one form or another. And sometimes they can tell based on our reaction what we did with that thought. Anyway, demons can be very clever, but demons can't read our minds. We don't have to be worried about demons constantly reading our minds. But we can certainly speak to angels, our guardian angel. We can do all that mentally by directing our thoughts to them. We can also renounce demons that way, by the way. We can direct our thoughts to them or against them as well. Yeah. And then somebody asked about reincarnation. That's a kind of... What do I think about it? I mean, I think about it the same thing that the church thinks about it, which is that it's not real. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We live life once, conceived in the womb of our mother until our natural death, and that's the end. We then live as disembodied spirits for a time in the mystical body of Christ, until in the last judgment and the final resurrection, we're reunited with a glorified body, and then we live in a new heavens and a new earth. So the concept of reincarnation and this idea that we keep living out this life to gather up more karma, and when we die, we get reincarnated as a higher or lower being, depending on how well we did that our lot in life is to be an untouchable, unless we live that life of an untouchable really well, and then we might be reincarnated as another level above that in Indian society. That's a kind of example of where that doctrine gets worked in, but also in, we could be reincarnated as some kind of, I think, animals, and anyway. So it's based on a worldview that doesn't have a beginning and end. It's based on a circular worldview that everything keeps getting recycled. The problem with that is if you keep doing that infinitely, everything happens an infinite number of times. So you will sort of infinitely be an untouchable and infinitely be a number of other things. And anyway, it's, doesn't work out very well. So a lot of times people will reference that idea because they feel like they have some experience of, they feel like they have a dream or have a kind of mystical experience of being a soldier in the Civil War, and have some vivid memory, some flashback, and have a sense that this was a previous lifetime. Sometimes we talk about the experience of deja vu. I've been here before, and having this sort of previous life of experiences that are vaguely touchable or strangely inaccessible. Anyway, the people that have talked to me about it have expressed that kind of thing. Of course, that kind of experience can be given to us by angels or by God. We can have a vision, we can get a window into a heart or into a previous life. We can get a window into somebody. And sometimes God allows these things because there is a mystical connection between all people. Insofar as we talk about being in one body, at some level my hand feels a little bit connected to my foot. It is in the same body. And there's an exchange of goods, there's a flow, or there's a relationship that's there. And God brings us into relationship even with souls in purgatory. There are people who have had appearances of saints and have even been drawn into otherworldly experiences. I mean, the children of Fatima were shown heaven and hell, and they experienced that in a pretty real way. Had a taste of that. So could somebody be drawn into the experience of somebody who lived 150 years ago? Sure, absolutely. And why would that happen? Because God wants us to pray for that person and maybe receive prayers from that person. There's a way that we can be sort of co-located, closely connected in the body of Christ. And that relationship, we have a very... Our Western modern society is very rooted in an individualism and a kind of positivism that is really fixated on what's happening here and now, what I can touch and see. But other cultures have a much livelier sense of the interconnection. I've been spending a lot of time in China these days, and the Chinese culture and the veneration of ancestors, they're really connected to the people who are their relatives from centuries past, and really honoring those people as living beings, we tend to be a little bit closed in on our own time and space, and we tend to cut off relationships with the past in a way that's not very human, actually, let alone Christian. So anyway, that seems to be, that's how I would respond to that kind of experience that people have. We can have experiences as, whatever, haunted houses and stuff like that, things rattling around in your house. There can be souls in purgatory that are stuck in places and that need prayer to be released. So that's Catholic doctrine. It's good scriptural references to those things, offering prayers and sacrifices for souls in purgatory. We're connected with other people's spiritual journeys. You have a sense of that in terms of the living ones who are away from the Lord, and you have a sense that you can convince them and speak to them that your prayers matter for them. Well, death is not so definitive that there aren't people whose spiritual journeys are also not quite complete, even though their bodily life has ended. And we can influence that as well. So anyway, all of that, having a livelier sense of the spiritual world is helpful, is Christian, So I think reincarnation at its best is trying to get their hands around what those experiences mean. At its worst, it's a form of oppression, The reincarnation is used as an example of why the untouchables, for example, in India, cannot rise in society. Even though the caste system is officially ended in India, if an untouchable were elected to a government office, he wouldn't last long. He'll be murdered because people are so determined to keep that caste system in place. You can't get up into a higher caste except through death. And that justifies a lot of oppressive structures. So that's the worst side of it. But the best side is people trying to find an explanation for their spiritual experiences that I think are just as easy to explain in a Christian way. And then somebody, what advice would you give if somebody said they are angry at God? Well, you know, God can take it. So I always like to encourage people. Sometimes we think that God is so fragile that if you yell at him, he'll just crumble. No, or we're so afraid of God. I'm not allowed to yell at him. Well, you are angry at him. You know, just be honest. But God's very, very big, as probably some of you parents have dealt with your children beating on you, sometimes physically. You know, we've all endured the temper tantrum, the child on the shoulder who's like, beating on your back and the legs are flailing and you just carry them on one shoulder and take them into bed and close the door, whatever you need to do. You know, God is not afraid of our temper tantrums. And sometimes it's helpful even to view them as that, to feel our littleness there, that God is big enough to handle that and not be too sophisticated about it. Just let yourself erupt. Now, anger generally flows from hurt, and that's really what we want to bring to God, the hurt. Find the hurt, find the pain, the helplessness, the powerlessness, the fear. Find the stuff that's below the anger. It's usually the most helpful part. And if we can just show that to God with puppy dog faces, I think that's a prayer that's a little easier to get inside of. Again, it often, we feel like a small child. There's a small wounded child in there that's really hurt. And when we can bring that out before God, that's where a lot of those things are. But anyway, don't be afraid to spend your anger at God. The worst thing is to cut him off and walk away. As long as we're directing at God. So that Psalm 5 or 6, for example, starts out by saying to God, why is he angry with me? And it's really expressing anger and complaint at him. A lot of those psalms, those early psalms are. So anyway, hopefully that's helpful.